All right, if you'd open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Last week we started a series called The Blessed Life. And I will be talking 3, maybe 4 weeks, but probably 3 weeks on The Blessed Life. And this is on the Beatitudes, which is the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. And we may just go all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, and it'll take a while, but we just may do that because who better to talk about than the instruction that Jesus gives, you know, and go over His teaching and things. So I want to do a brief recap from last week. So let's read, the verses won't be up there, but Matthew 5, verse 1. Says, and when he, Jesus, saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, and blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Talked about a few things last week. Number one, Jesus was addressing, there's two different groups of people. One was Jesus looked at the multitudes, all right, and what he saw with the multitudes caused him to go up the mountain, and the disciples drew near to him. And he began to teach the disciples. The multitudes kind of were eavesdropping, if you will, but the teaching Jesus directed toward his disciples. So understand there are two crowds of people. Okay, there are multitudes and there are disciples. And Jesus loved both equally. But when he saw the multitudes, he saw people who were hurting, who were lost, who were wounded, who were confused, who were disillusioned, and his heart went out to them. So the disciples came near, and he began to teach the disciples how to live a godly life in a way that they would be blessed. And Jesus was training these disciples and raising them up so that they could help minister to the multitudes. And God is calling each one of us. We all begin as part of the multitude. We're all sort of in the crowd somewhere, searching for answers. And at some point in time, if we want to be a disciple, we have to press through all the crowds, and we have to draw near, and we have to sit at the feet of Jesus, and we have to learn from Him in a way that will apply it into our everyday life. See, the difference is that the disciples will hear and they will listen, and then they'll apply it, and then they're willing to serve others. To be part of the multitude is basically you're hurting, so you come to get what Jesus has to offer, and then you go on your way again until you need Him, you know, to fix another hurt or something. And there's no maturing or anything like that. And so Jesus is addressing the disciples. And again, the multitudes can hear it, but it's an investment in the disciples. And he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What's it mean to be poor in spirit? It means that you recognize that in and of ourselves, we're but sinners, you know, and that without Christ, we are nothing. And there's an acknowledgement of a total dependency upon God and who He is. And as a result, the kingdom of God is open to us in a way that we understand, and we can walk that out in our daily life. Then Jesus said in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's a lot of people today who sin and don't even feel bad about it. You know, if we hurt somebody, if I came and slapped Paul across the face, and if I genuinely felt bad, I would apologize and hopefully not do it again. That's called repentance. But a lot of people today, we hurt God with our sin. But do we feel bad about it enough to repent before God and not try not to do it again? Those blessed are those who mourn. They understand the pain of sin, and there's a brokenness to not want to hurt God, and that leads to a repentance. And it says, they shall be comforted. You know, there's a deep sense of comfort and assurance in our life when we walk in repentance. That leads us to today. We're going to look at three more ways that we can live a blessed life. And the third one is found in Matthew 5:5. And it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now that word meek also, some versions have gentle. The New American Standard has gentle. The NIV, the King James, uses the word meek. And most of us, I think, are familiar with this with the word meek being used. But do we really understand what that word means? Let me first tell you what it doesn't mean, okay? Meekness does not mean weakness, okay? It is not to be wimpy or spineless or cowardly or anything like that, all right? Because I think some people have the impression that's what meekness is. Let me give you my definition of meekness. It means to be both strong and tender. You know, and Hollywood has portrayed strength as a Arnold Schwarzenegger or Bruce Willis or, you know, one of those macho guys. And they're totally absent of this tenderness and this ability, this capability to love and be sensitive and that type of a thing. But that's what meekness is. It's both to be tough and tender, strong, that type of thing. Now, let me give you a few of the characteristics of people who are meek. All right, so you can ask yourself if you have these characteristics, and if so, you might be kind of a meek person. Number one, a meek person tends to be controlled. Okay, they live this life they model a life of discipline and consistency. They're not up one day and down the next. They don't have these outbursts. They're not unpredictable. They're pretty consistent. They're pretty even keel, pretty disciplined with their life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. The meek understand, even though Paul says all things may be lawful, but not all things are profitable. How many of you know that we can do some things that aren't sinful, but they're not beneficial either? Right? And the meek understand that difference. Okay, they say, oh, well, you know, this is sin, I can't go there. But this isn't sin, but it's not really profitable. You know, staying up until 2 in the morning on Saturday night watching movies, in the big picture, probably isn't going to be all that profitable, because if I do get up and come to church, you know, I might be a zombie. And I don't want to fall asleep in Pastor Joe's sermon, because he might come and wake me up and use me as an illustration. Just making sure everybody's awake here. The meek, they're strong enough, but yet and disciplined enough to avoid the unprofitable, but they're discerning enough and they're tender enough to understand what is unprofitable versus what is profitable. The second characteristic of the meek is that they're humble. They model a life of humility. Paul tells us in Romans 12:3, he says, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment. They're humble enough to realize, I don't know it all. I don't have all the answers. And they don't swing to the opposite extreme where they grovel in false humility. You know, that's just as unattractive as pride and arrogance. You ever known somebody, and please don't raise your hand or poke anybody. It doesn't matter what conversation, it doesn't matter what topic, they can walk in the middle, they're an expert on it. They know and have all the answers. Even if they're clueless, And that's not a sense of meekness or humility. Is people who are meek, you know, Paul says not to think more highly of yourself than you ought. You know, we're not to beat ourselves up and say, oh, we're nothing. Because in Christ, we're something special. You know, but it's, you know, pride's over here and false humility's over here. But the meek walk in this good, healthy balance of humility and understanding who they are and so on and so forth. The third characteristic of the meek is that they are forgiving. They model a life of forgiveness toward others. Jesus said in Matthew 6:14, if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. In other words, the meek refuse to nurse grudges and harbor ill will and unforgiveness toward anyone. Now, you get stung, you get hurt, there's a process. You can't turn it on and off like a light switch. You know, you have to work through it, and that can be difficult, and it can be painful, and it can take time. But the meek choose to forgive. They choose to deal with the issue, not just pick up the rug and, you know, sweep it under and pretend it doesn't exist. Because how many of you know when you pick up the rug and sweep it under, it doesn't go away? You know, it just gets lodged in a part of you, and you learn to function. But once in a while, there's that part of you that is kind of holding on to that, something triggers it, and it flares up, and it doesn't go away. And you can only sweep so much under the rug before it all comes out. But the meek says, you know what? I need to forgive. And they work through the process of forgiveness and so on and so forth. And then the final characteristic of the meek that I want to share with you is that they are reflective. They model a life of waiting on God. Psalm 27:14 says, wait for the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. The meek understand that time spent waiting on God not only strengthens them, that's where they're going to get a lot of their strength and their ability to walk in a disciplined manner, but it centers them. It centers them. That word centers is a really, really important word, because you can have areas, we all have areas of strengths and weaknesses, but when someone is centered, they're pretty well rounded. They're pretty well balanced, okay? When you find someone off-center, they can be really strong here, but they can be off-center in a way that eventually can really hurt them over here, okay? And that's not good. But when we take the time and just to wait on the Lord, God imparts strength. Those who wait upon the Lord will gain what? New strength, right? And that strength just gives us the discipline and that sense of balance that we need to move forward. So that's what it means to be meek. So what are the blessings of the meek? Okay, if those are the characteristics, what are the blessings of the meek? What does it mean? It says, "The blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." How many? That's a pretty good inheritance, huh? You know, I've seen a few spots. A few years ago, Nancy and I were out in Malibu, California, and that's where I want my inheritance, right on the water. It's the cliff. It's really nice. Get rid of all the people, but it's really nice, you know, that area out there. That's what I want. Is that what it means? You know, go get your chunk of land? No, it doesn't. So what does it mean to inherit the earth? This is what I think it means. To enjoy and experience life as God intended us. All right? What does it mean to inherit the earth? You know, God has so much for us in this life, doesn't He? And I mean, we're going to inherit eternal life and you know, walk the streets of gold and all those things. But the here and now, the abundant life that Jesus has for us, I believe that the meek will inherit the earth because they're living a life that is moving them in that direction. They'll live a confident life. People who are meek, they're confident in who they are and where they're going in life. All right? And it's nice to live with a sense of confidence in life. You know, and you're not doubting and questioning every day, every minute, everything that you do or that you don't do. You can just live with this assurance, moving in the right direction. They live a fulfilled life. They live with that purpose and meaning and significance. They're not a drifter. Have you ever met people who just drift through life? They're like what's that game? You press the buttons and the ball moves. Pinball. Yeah, thanks. Some people are like pinballs. You know, they get hit over here and they bounce over here and they allow life to bounce them around. And they, you know, and with no sense of purpose or meaning or direction or, you know, and God doesn't want us to have that. He wants us to be full. He knows the plans and purposes He has for us, and He wants us to know them. He wants us to walk them out and fulfill them in our life and not be a drifter. You know, a drifter will look back with a lot of regrets. But someone who understands what his purpose is and walks it out, and he's going to look back really, really satisfied with his life. Don't you think? But not only will the meek live a confident life and live a fulfilled life, they're going to live a peace-filled life. Because intimacy with God quiets the heart and it restores the soul. And in a noisy world, and we need the peace of God. It guides us and it leads us. And then finally, the meek live a victorious life. How many of you know you can love Jesus and still get knocked down in life? Life has a way of doing that, doesn't it? You know, sometimes something dumb we may do, or oftentimes it's something out of our control, and we get knocked down. But the meek, they live in such a way where they pick themselves up, dust themselves off, and they keep going. Proverbs 24:16 says, "A righteous man falls seven times, and what? He rises again. He gets back up. He's not going to allow those things to keep him down. And, you know, he's not going to play the blame game. He's not going to, you know, pull out the victim's ticket and, you know, woe is me. He's going to move forward." So, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They'll live a quality of life, the abundant life that the Lord desires for each one of us. Secondly, in verse 6, it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." How many of you have ever been really hungry and really thirsty? Right in the middle of a ball game or a good movie. So what do? You hit the pause, and you get up and you go through the refrigerator, you go through the cupboards, and you go on this quest. This conquest. You want to find something that's going to take care of that thirst that you have, that hunger that you have. And natural hunger, thirst, and motivates a man to seek nourishment. Wouldn't you agree with that? You know, Proverbs 16:26 says, "A worker's appetite works for him. His hunger urges him on." That is one of the best explanations why people get up every day in America, especially on Monday mornings, and many of them go to jobs that they don't like and they don't want to go to. But they know at the end of the day that job is going to produce for them a paycheck. And that paycheck is going to enable them to go out and buy food and drink and to buy the things in life that they need. Okay? And right at the top of the list is literal food and drink. But it's knowing that and understanding that is that motivates people to get up and go to work and earn a living. Well, I think we have to understand that God created the human soul to hunger and to thirst for something beyond what the natural world offers. Food and drink cannot nourish the soul, right? Would you agree with that? You know, this is why man can have all of his physical needs met and still not be satisfied with life. You find people who have great wealth and have everything that this life can offer, but they're still not satisfied. There's a discontentment in them. And you would think, well, you know, I have it all. And, you know, one trick that the devil wants to play on us is this little carrot on a string. Boy, if I get this, then I'll be content. Or if I get that, then I'll be happy. And we, you know, you pursue it and you get it, and it doesn't bring maybe a momentary pleasure, but that quickly wears off, and then you're discontent about something else. And you just can live this life of discontent if we're not careful. That's because we try to fill the hunger of the soul with natural things, and that can't happen. Man's soul cries out for something more. And this motivates us to search for something more than what natural can offer. But understand this. Hear me clearly on this. Where a man chooses to search will define the course of his life. You have a lot of people, wealthy people, you know, we just heard about the actor who was found dead in a hotel room with a needle in his arm. You know, and the young actor from Glee died of a heroin overdose here about a year and a half ago. I mean, we can go right on down the list of all these people who had money, who had fame, who had it all, but it wasn't enough. Because the things of the natural could not quench that longing, that thirsting and hungering of the soul. So they chose a course of life. They chose a direction that ultimately killed them. So understand that where man chooses to search for that hunger and soul quenching, if you will determine and define the course of their life. Some turn to drugs, others turn to alcohol, fame, power, money, immorality. That runs rampant in today's societies, you know. Then we get into false religions and the occult. All these things, really what they are, is they're junk food for the soul. You know what I'm talking about. You can be really hungry. You're so hungry, and you're so desperate. You eat at McDonald's. Or the place of fast food place of your choice. How many of you ever eaten at an unnamed fast food place? Because you're really hungry and you walked out of there full, but you just had to, you know, and you're mad at yourself because you took the quick route, you took the easy route, and you're filled up, but you're not at all satisfied. Can you relate with what I'm talking about? I apologize to McDonald's. But you see, there's a hungering and a thirsting of the soul that we have. And when we choose something other than what God intends to fill that, it's like junk food for the soul. It fills us up, but it doesn't satisfy us. And in the end, it just leaves us queasy and very, very unsatisfied and oftentimes quite upset at ourselves for even allowing ourselves to go that way. There's only one place that man can satisfy the hungry and the thirsty soul. That is being in right relationship with God. It's the only place. Everything else is junk food that may give you momentary sense of fulfillment, but it wears off very quickly and usually certainly doesn't profit in the long run. Verse 6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." You see, the path that we choose to find that fulfillment, it's got to be the path of righteousness. And what righteousness, basically what it means is to be in right relationship with God. It means to do right, to be right. Not in a legalistic sense, but none of us in and of ourselves, our righteousness is but filthy rags, right? The Bible says. But it's the pursuit of Christ that we're covered with His blood, and therefore there's a sense of righteousness or being in right relationship with God. This hungering and this thirsting motivates us to pursue a right relationship with God. Just as physical hunger and thirst motivates people to get up and go to work and earn a living and so on and so forth, the hungering and thirsting of the soul, it motivates us to find an answer, to a longing. And the only place that will completely fill it is that right relationship with God. And what are they blessed with? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The Bible says they shall be what? They shall be satisfied. They'll be fulfilled, they'll be gratified, and they'll be content with life. You know what I think of? How many of you have ever broken a bone and had to have a cast on? How many of you, while that cast is on, you itched? You know, and you find the closest wire hanger and you bend it all out of shape and you stick it down there to try to scratch that itch, you know, or if you, middle of your back and no one's around, you go, you know, because you got this itch. But when it gets scratched, you go, oh. You all know what I'm talking about? That's what it means to be satisfied. That itch in the soul is satisfied when we pursue that right relationship with God. And where all the junk food stuff, all the counterfeit stuff doesn't scratch the itch. Maybe there's a momentary distracting relief, but it returns very quickly. And oftentimes worse than what it was before. But when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we hunger and thirst to be in right relationship with God, it motivates us and it draws us to Him. And when we're in right relationship, that hunger and that thirst just, this is it. This is it. You understand what I'm talking about? Or am I just up here sounding nuts, you know? All that too, you know? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We're all going to hunger and thirst. But it's choosing to hunger and thirst for the right thing and then going after it. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. God tells us in Jeremiah 29. Then finally, let's look at verse 7. It says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." What does it mean to be merciful? It means this. It means to be compassionate and benevolent toward others. It's to show empathy. I remember hearing my pastor use that word empathy back in 1976 or 1977. First time I ever heard it, and I've never forgotten it. You feel sympathy for somebody, you feel bad for them. Empathy is you feel bad with them. People who are merciful, they not only hurt for people, but they are willing to enter into that place of pain with that person and walk through it with them. They hurt with them as well as for them. They enter into their pain. They do not stand off at a distance. The best story I could think of is the Good Samaritan. Right? We all know the story of the Good Samaritan. You know, this guy gets mugged, left for dead on the road. Two religious guys come walking up and see him from a distance. They choose not to get involved, and they go off to the other side of the road. The Good Samaritan comes along, and he shows mercy. The other two didn't show mercy. But this guy showed mercy because he was willing to do something. Compassion propels to action. Talked a little bit about that last week. Jesus felt compassion for the multitude, so he had to do something to help them. And a large component of mercy is having compassion. And it's just not enough to feel bad for somebody. You want to help them. You want to walk with them through their hurts and their pain and to be there for them any way that you can. People who show mercy, they're willing to be inconvenienced. They give freely their time, their talents, their treasures. The Good Samaritan shows that story. He was on the way from point A to point B, came along this man who was injured, cleaned him up, bandaged him, took him to a hotel, paid his hotel to make sure that he was on the road to healing. You know, how many of us are willing to take the time in a very, very busy life when we see somebody hurting? You know, let's face it, if we love them enough, we're close enough to them, then it's going to be a natural draw. You know, unbelievers can have mercy too, right? But the difference that separates, I believe, there's a component that the believer, we can have the heart of God toward people. There is no discrimination. There is no judgment. There is just an exemplifying of the heart of God, a desire to lift people out of their pain and out of their heartache. Because that's what Jesus, when he looked at the multitudes, his heart hurt for them. And the best thing that Jesus could do, he ministered to as many people one-on-one as he could. But the multitudes were so vast, he knew that he couldn't reach them alone physically. So what he chose to do was to raise up a group of people who he could pour his life into, and they would turn around and have that many more able to minister to the multitudes. And that was the disciples. So a very important component, if we want to be a disciple of Christ, is that we have mercy, that we're willing to help people. You know, people that maybe we don't know, people that live a lifestyle that we don't agree with or whatever. There has to be mercy shown. And what are the blessings of the merciful? The Bible says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Let's face it, all of us at some point in time are going to go through pain and heartache. It's not a negative faith statement. It's a reality of life. Two of the most godly people in this church have just this past week gone through great pain and heartache, and John Voorhees and Mandy Shraven and her husband Chris. Mandy at the loss of her brother and John at the loss of his son. Pain and heartache. You know, and they're there for other people. You know, when we had the memorial service last Saturday for John's son, and John just kept saying, "I'm just so thankful for everybody helping." He says, "It's so humbling being on this side of it." And I said, "John, you've given to so many for so long, so much. It's a joy to give back to you." And you see, those who are merciful, will reap mercy. It's the sowing and reaping principle. You know, and once in a while I've heard somebody, you know, not talking about people from this church, but people who really kind of live a very self-centered life and make little or no effort to be there for other people. And then they have a need in their life and they expect everybody to come running to them. And they get angry and even bitter because not everybody comes running to them. But if they took a good long look, when others have need, they're nowhere to be found. They don't show mercy, so they're not reaping back mercy. You know, people don't surround them to help them through their pain and their heartache. It's a valuable commodity to have when you need it, and we all need it. To be merciful is to express the love of God. And you know what? Understanding God's mercy toward us should make it easy for us to express mercy toward others. Don't you think? When God looked at us, oh man, look at Joe down there. Oh boy, he's a mess. He's a mess. But despite that, I love him. And I want to pour out my grace in his life. And I want to show him mercy. And I see his hurt. And I see his pain. And I want to lift him up out of that. And God will often use us as his hands and his feet to go lift someone out of that. You know, but when we understand what God has done for us, how can we not turn around and express that same mercy toward others? You understand what I'm saying? Okay. Right, Emily? Huh? Yeah. I learned that the other my grandkids. See. Now we're doing like this. Pretty it took us a while to get it, but we got it now. I'm a hip grandpa now. Hip, not this hip. The other kind of hip. You know, part of doing life together as a body of believers is that you know, we laugh together. And I love to laugh together. And God knows I love to eat together. And I love to pray together. You know, and I get excited when I see a lot of people coming out for corporate prayer 4:30 on Sundays because there's something special uniting about getting together and praying together. But another part of doing life together is being there for one another. When we have pain and when we have heartache and when we have disappointments. And we all need mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. How many of you have ever, at a very crucial time in your life, had somebody come alongside of you and really made a huge difference just by their support, you know. And let me just kind of conclude with this. You know, sometimes we'll go back to the Good Samaritan. A lot of people don't know what is right or proper when they see somebody hurting. You know, when a father loses a son, or when a sister loses a brother, you know they're hurting. But I think that there's a fear that we have sometimes of saying, I don't know what to say. I don't want to say the right, I don't want to say the wrong thing. You know, there's these platitudes, you know, well, there are these cliches, all right? And it can come across as a cliche, so you don't want to risk that so you don't say anything. You don't know what to do, so you don't do anything. But inside, you hurt for them, and you want to be there for them. With the Good Samaritan, the person that's laying hurt on the road, and they look and they see at a distance the two religious people coming one at a time. It's possible these two religious folks, it's possible one of them, yeah, I don't want to get involved, you know, he probably deserved it anyway. Could have been hard and cold and callous. But it's possible that they said, you know what? I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to help them. You know, and so inside they're struggling what to do, but the perception is that they're no different. The second guy who feels that way is no different than the first guy who could care less. You understand what I'm saying? So from the perspective of the one hurting, if you just stand off at a distance saying nothing and doing nothing, the perception can be that you really don't care. When inwardly you know you do, but you just don't know how to express it. So what I want to say to you is risk saying the wrong thing or doing the wrong thing. All right? Just let people know you care. It's okay, you know. It's okay to walk up to Mandy and say, Mandy, I'm so sorry for the loss of your brother. If I can do anything, please let me know. You hear my prayers. Chris lost his dad not long ago. And Mandy lost her mom last August. You guys have been through it. You know, and they're still grieving. Two other losses other than beautiful funeral this week. And they're still in this state of grieving. And it's okay to not know what to say other than just saying, hey, I love you and I'm praying for you. And my heart goes out to you. They know you care. You know, I've shared this before, but the first funeral I ever did was Jackie's, Carnahan's husband. And he passed away from Lou Gehrig's disease in his mid-30s. Was it, Jackie? And I was just a few months into ministry, and I had... it was my first funeral. And when I got all done doing the service, I looked down at Jackie and her two young sons. I think they were about 10 and 12 at the time or something. They were crying. And I felt so bad. I felt like I let them down so much. Because I thought, if I said the right thing, I would take away that pain. And because you guys were crying, apparently I didn't say the right thing. And you guys had, you know, and so I felt so, like such a failure. And then we went out to the cemetery, and I'm standing by the casket as Jackie and the boys walk by, and Jackie gives me a big hug. She says, oh, thank you, that was perfect. John would have loved it. I'm going, huh? And I learned a very valuable lesson, and thank you, Jackie, for allowing me to learn that lesson, is that you can say the exact right thing, and you can do the exact right thing, but it doesn't mean you're going to take away all of someone's pain. You can walk through them with it. Chris and Mandy are going to come out the other side. John's going to come out the other side. You know, and they're going to find healing, and they're going to find that their mourning and grief will not be so overwhelming, and they'll move forward with life, and they'll have the wonderful memories of family. But it's important. I've lost a dad and a mom and a brother. And you look back and you know, you remember of all the people that come to the funeral home and all the people that come to the funeral, you remember that. You remember each one. You're thankful for each one. I had an aunt pass away this week, and I went to the funeral home, Nancy and I did, on Thursday night. She was a great aunt and didn't know her all that well. But we wanted to be there as a show of support for our relatives, and there's my sister, I don't know, all but two of my siblings, seven, it's either seven, six, two, four of us, and some spouses were there. And I know it meant a lot to them. We're not that close. But just to take the time and make the effort to drive all the way to Elsie and just say, I'm so sorry about your mom. And they appreciate that. You know, so in the days ahead, risk being merciful. You may not know the right thing to say, the right thing to do. And you'll be amazed that as you take that step of faith and to start showing mercy towards someone, I believe that God will just help you to say the right thing and to do the right thing. And even if you mess up a little bit, people understand that the expression, you know, the effort that you made that really stands out and what's really remembered. And when you be blessed, you know, you don't have to live with the pain of where was everybody and that type of thing. So I want to live a blessed life, and I know that you do too. So blessed are the meek. They're going to inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the right things, for righteousness. They will be satisfied. And blessed are the merciful. They shall receive mercy, something we all need at some point in our life. Let's pray.